Am I on? Yeah, I'm on. I guess it's my turn. No, Scott, you didn't miss anything. So, good job. You did a great job on announcements. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the back in front of the sound booth. So, I'm standing over here before we pray, and I see Isaac eating something. And I'm thinking, like, why is he eating fried chicken this early in the morning? But it's because it's good, he said. But it was cake. I said, oh. He goes, well, it's my birthday. And then I find out it's Nick Taylor's birthday. So I don't usually know when people's birthdays are, not even my own mother. So when I get the chance, I like to embarrass people. We're not going to sing, but just wish them a happy birthday. Happy birthday, guys. If it's anybody else's birthday, happy birthday to you, too. So Joshua and Jesse, they are sick, but he's recovered completely, and he's just kind of bored. You know, he came here Friday because there was nobody here, and he could. But just be praying for them that they can come back soon and get back to work. So my family and I, we played hooky like them last week. So I guess it's forgiven. But do you know what today is besides their birthday?
Sunday.
It's flannel day. I see a lot of flannel, and it is the perfect day. Did anybody notice that it was like New Year's Day, winter came? All of a sudden, we get snow. We haven't had snow for any kind of precipitation for months, and then all of a sudden, we get snow, and it's just been really cool. You know, I love this year so far. I love the snow. I grew up in South Texas, so we didn't get that. If we did, it melted before it hit the ground, so this is awesome. So, thank you guys for being here. If you remember, we left off in Revelation 18 with the destruction of Babylon, the blasphemous city. It's the epicenter of sin and idolatry. Chapters 4 through 18 have really been a picture of the judgment that is to come. It's been heartbreaking to read it. You kind of almost feel like you're there. You really, really are, you know, as a believer, I'm thankful that I won't be there to witness those things. But then we have this stark change in events, and we enter really the climax in Revelation chapter 19. You know, so many things have taken place, but we've come down to this moment, and we start to see a real big change. And I won't have anything on the screen, so this is just going to be your pretty picture for the rest of this morning, because I'm not that cool. I don't think of these things beforehand. But before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for this beautiful morning. Thank you for all those who came out. Lord, I just pray for anybody who is sick, Lord, that you give them a speedy recovery. Lord, we know there are people hurting out there this morning. Lord, I just pray that you give them comfort and peace. Envelope them with your love. Lord, I pray that this message is all about you. Lord, set me aside, and I just pray that we can apply this to our lives this morning and go throughout our week thinking about it and be refreshed. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. You know, the only thing bad about having this podium, which I absolutely love, because I love wood things, and it's tall, and I'm tall, so is I have no place to put my water. So it's going to go here. So as you guys can tell, I'm a bit of a nerd. So Revelation chapter 19, read with me in verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So after these things, that's a therefore moment. And we know we got to ask, what's it there for? Okay, so immediately after the fall of Babylon, we see a celebration. Like the great multitude we had of the martyrs in chapter 7, we have this great multitude here, and they're celebrating the destruction of Babylon. This is immediately after that. Now, this celebration is really unlike anything we have seen yet. It's like the ultimate celebration. And we see the word here, Alleluia, in verse 1. This word only occurs four times in Scripture. And all four times are here in chapter 19. So it's significant. What does it mean? It means praise be to God. And this is not like, woohoo, Happy New Year, or I didn't get a ticket even though I was definitely speeding. This is, God has done something, and only He is worthy of this praise. God has wiped out, the city is gone, this beacon of sin and destruction, it was called harlotry, is done and gone. So there's a celebration. Now, what they say of God at the end of this verse, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. We remember Babylon represented sin and blasphemy, claiming salvation, claiming glory, honor, and power. But who has prevailed over them? God has, and that is why He is being praised. Now, this is what many of you know is the Hallelujah Chorus, composed by George Friedrich Handel from his oratorio Messiah. And this is not just one song. This is many different songs. And I'm sure some of you have heard them if you've ever. I've not had the joy of sitting in on that. Man, I encourage you to, because it is powerful. He wrote that. My wife is not up here right now, and she would be really mad at me for not knowing this, because she is the music person out there. But he wrote it in 2 weeks. 2 weeks. There's so many songs, so many things. He wrote it in 2 weeks. And a lot of it is Scripture. And some people say it was given to him. I don't know. But can you hear that song in your head? Come on. Hallelujah. There you go. Okay. That was kind of lame, but you get the idea. You guys are a terrible multitude. I'm just kidding. But think of the largest choir that you can imagine available to sing this song, and that pales in comparison to the multitude that is singing in these first several verses. And we're going to see more of that in these next verses here in 2 and 3. So let's continue on. For true in righteousness are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So we see here this proclamation from the great multitude at the judgments of God enacted on Babylon. They're righteous. It was just. Not only for her idolatry, for her fornication, she's even called a harlot again, but for the killing of the saints during the tribulation, the many, many martyrs, the persecution that went on. This is righteous and this is just. And that is the Alleluia that we see praising the destruction. The smoke rises up forever. Their judgment and torment continues for eternity. So John goes on to describe more individuals coming in, praising and worshiping God. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. So we see here, this is our third alleluia. Remember, the 24 creatures, or 24 elders, not 24 creatures, oh mercy. Four creatures are enough, man, they're scary. And then the four living creatures from chapter 4, they're back and they're singing this alleluia chorus. And we don't know what it sounds like. We can only guess. I think Handel got it as close as we can think of what it's going to sound like. And, you know, you have somebody that spoke from around the area of the throne, and we don't know who it is. Later we'll get kind of an idea that it's not God and it's not Christ. But this is a command to praise God now and in the future. That was the command. Now and in the future, he is worthy of that praise. Remember, all this is leading up to what we're going to see in the second half of this chapter is the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. That's coming, just so you know if you haven't read ahead. So we have this celebration, and then we have the second coming of Christ. His return is near. It's coming. So now we have in verse 6, the fourth and final alleluia, and what a thing to celebrate. We're going to see here. So let's read on and see what the multitude is celebrating. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So many of you are familiar with the significance in Scripture of the use of a wedding and how Jesus used it, but it was throughout Scripture, the use of a wedding to describe many things. And in a Hebrew wedding, you have really two major stages. There were two Hebrew words, which I'm not going to say because they will not come out right. But the first is the betrothal, okay? Chosen by parents. They're intended to be married, usually very young, and they drink from a cup, and that seals their marriage. They're essentially, at that point, married, except that which brings children, and they are still in their house, and the husband goes to prepare for his wife. Second, you have the celebration, okay, ceremony, celebration, all that, but it lasts many days. You know, our celebrations are a couple hours. You might get some barbecue, some of those really cool mints, you know, those little soft ones that everybody gets at weddings. But here, this is a multi-day celebration, and it is all for this marriage. And boy, if we just think about that's how important marriage is to God, is it's a celebration. It's not just a quick one. It's a multi-day blowout celebrating the union of a husband and wife. So they drink from the cup. During this time when they're waiting before the celebration, the bridegroom, he would come take the bride, but before that, the bride is preparing. Okay, she's preparing for herself to become his wife, and that's what we see here in 6 through 8. And then the bridegroom comes to take his bride. Believers in Jesus Christ, the church, are the bride. That's specifically who the bride is. Bride is those who put their trust in Jesus, and this is from the moment of his death, burial, and resurrection until the rapture of the church. There's your bride right there in that time frame. So, but what a great contrast we see here. We go from destruction of Babylon, the great harlot, the celebration of that, but then so dirty, horrible sin to clean and perfected bride. What a really cool contrast we see there. There's a huge difference between 18 and 19. But at this final stage, what we're about to see is we're going to take part in this feast with Jesus Christ. He is coming to establish his kingdom on earth with his bride. And we'll read more about that in chapter 20, about the millennial reign and more of that. But we're going to see here in the next couple of verses a command for John, but more about this celebration, this supper that we're going to read here. So look at verse 9. And then he said to me, this person from somewhere around the throne is speaking. So he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so first, verse 9. The bride isn't called to the feast. She's already invited because she's the bride. The party's for her. Sorry, fellas. The party's for the bride. So we just get to be there, and we're just happy that we're married. So this is talking about everyone else who is invited. This is the post-rapture saints and those who have living and died through the tribulation, and those before Christ. But everyone else is called, and they are called blessed. They're called blessed to be invited to be a part of the supper of Christ. And this thought of marriage supper of the Lamb, this marriage feast, didn't escape my neighbor and good friend. His name was Mike, who lived across the road from us. So I'll give you a little background. Everybody called him Mr. Mike. Mr. Mike was kind of the watchdog of the neighborhood. He was like the neighborhood grandpa. Everybody went to him for problems, and he always had a solution. You know, if there was any trouble in the neighborhood, you know, he would be the mediator. He was the guy to see, and he would stop everything. I remember this one time we got home from church, and our pipe burst in our well house, which is, you know, 6-7 feet underground, and it was like 3/4 away full of water, pressure tanks floating, got no water in the house. It's 11 degrees outside, foot of snow on the ground, and it's like, man, what are we? we were already having a bad day. We were sore. My wife threw out her back. Like, it was a mess. And Mike comes over. He sees my headlights out there, and he's got a sump pump ready to go. And, you know, it was late. It was like 9-10 o'clock, and he was there. He was there to help. But Mike and I he was like a father in the faith. I would go to him and with questions, and we would open scripture. Sometimes it would start off as, you know, hey, I need help with this. All right, so I go over there and help him with something, and then we'd sit and talk. And 10 minutes turns into an hour, turns into 2 hours, turns into my wife's texting me, hey, when are you coming home? So we would sit and talk, and we would just talk scripture, and we would pray for each other, and it was this really cool relationship. But one day, right during COVID, he had a heart attack. They call this one the widow maker. I think that's what they call it. I don't know. It was bad, and he survived. They had a flight for life out, and he was kind of recovering, and it was hard. It was hard to see that because Mike was always around. Like, he had this little mini four-wheeler thing, and he's a big guy. He's as tall as me, bigger, and he'd get on this little tiny kid's four-wheeler, and he'd cruise around the neighborhood. But you didn't see Mike cruising around. Okay, Mike's at home, and the family is sensing that the end is near. He has to get hospice in there. He already has kidney issues. He had to do dialysis every week. And his kidneys are failing. Sorry. So Mike's on his deathbed, and he has a picture on the wall. And he's been in and out of consciousness, you know. So I went over, because this is, you know, probably the last time I'm going to see him, hoping that maybe I'll catch him when he's awake. I don't know. He wakes up. He has this totally lucid moment. He's aware of everything. You know, I just started my business, and he's asking me how it's going. I'm like, dude, you're on... This isn't about me. I'm here for you. And he's asking me how things are going, you know. And right before I left, he was starting to fade. And he looks at that picture. It was a depiction of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we see here. And he says, that's going to be so much better when I get there. I say, yeah, it is. And I can't wait to share that meal with him. He knew what was coming. He knew what was coming, even up to this point. And the faith of that man was just something that I will always carry in my heart. And that's why, I mean, this section means so much to me. But the reason I tell you that story is to show how important this point in Scripture is. Jesus Christ is defeating the enemy. And he's about to establish his kingdom on earth with the saints. And this feast is a final preparation for that. It is a celebration of that they've come out of this. And we get to eat with the Father. And we get to celebrate all the things that he has done and all that he is about to do. And then John attempts to worship somebody. And then realizes this guy's like, no. Okay, that's a no-no. We see that in Scripture sometimes when people are visited by an angel and they fall down on their face. I mean, if I saw an angel, I'm sure I would do the same thing. I'd be, you know, kind of freaked out. But no, he says, don't worship me. Only worship God. Corrects John quickly. The command is to worship God because... He says the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central theme of the prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament. What has God been trying to do for thousands of years since the fall of man? He's been trying to bring us back. He's been trying to bring us back. The Bible is a story of redemption, okay? Salvation and redemption. God's calling us. This is a celebration of all that. Now what we're about to see is some major prophecy throughout Scripture is fulfilled, and then the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Whoa. John is seeing what we knew to be in Old Testament scriptures, prophecies, and the things that Jesus revealed to him on his time on earth, he's seeing these things. And one of these prophecies is in Zechariah 14. And if you would mind, turn there with me. It's just before the New Testament, so you don't have to go too terribly far. Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll look in verse 1. Behold, it says, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. So we see Jesus coming down. This is the second coming. One of many prophecies of the second coming of Christ. And this is Christ revealed, fighting the battle that we are going to read more of here in a bit. Turn back to Revelation 19. We see that Jesus is coming on a white horse. This is it. Final judgment. Battle of Armageddon against the people who are against God. He's the only one that wears many crowns. He has a name that only he knows. And he alone is worthy to enact this judgment. We see in verse 13 that his robe is dipped in blood. Now there are a couple schools of thought here. One is that it is the blood of his sacrifice on the cross. The other is the blood of the people in the battle against Jesus. Now keep in mind, this is conquering king. Okay? The battle is in Scripture. We aren't told exactly what this is, but it seems to be happening here in these verses is that this is the blood from the battle. And I'll show you in Scripture why I think this. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." And that is also a depiction of the battle. Now, the book of Isaiah is sometimes called the Little Bible because the chapter breakdown corresponds with the number of books in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the subject matter. And Isaiah 63 seems to directly correspond to Revelation 19. The use of winepress we're going to see in the next couple of verses. The blood, the robe dipped in blood at the same time as the battle. So there you have it. You're free to look it up yourselves, research it, pray about it. But like I said, there is nothing that says it couldn't be his blood shed on the cross, but it definitely isn't figurative. But remember, Jesus is the conquering king. His second coming is a conquering king. And finally, John calls him the Word of God. And John already understood who Jesus was. As we see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we see the same reference to Jesus as the Word of God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it." You see, Jesus came to earth the first time. He said in John 3:17, For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he came the first time to save the world. He comes the second time as the conquering king. Really, he's saving still tribulation saints, but he's enacting the final judgment on those who are against him. All he wanted for all time was for mankind to know God and to love and worship him in our hearts. That's all he's ever wanted. Jesus was in the beginning of time, creation, speaking things into existence, and now he's here at the end. You and I, we've not reached the end yet. And I most definitely don't want to be here on the wrong end. But let's continue in verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the forgiveness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once again, there's another part of our Hallelujah chorus. So, verse 14, the armies are the saints, the believers, washed clean because of Jesus' sacrifice. They're the ones wearing the white robes, riding the white horses. Now, we don't have any weapons, so you don't have to learn how to use a sword or anything before you die, before you're taken to heaven. You're good. Jesus has that part covered. We're just following him like we should be in all times of our life, still at this point following him. In verse 15, we see that Jesus defeats the enemy with what? A sword from his mouth? Okay, so we talked about how Jesus is the Word. What is the Word of God also called? Ephesians 6:17 says, in reference to the armor of God, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Likewise, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, was it a sword? Could it be just his word? Creation was spoken into existence. So it's very plausible that destruction could be spoken also. Now, I'm not saying he didn't have a sword. I mean, I want to picture Jesus as my conquering king with a sword, you know, cutting down everybody, but I don't know if that's how it was. But the point, we don't want to get hung up on these kinds of things. Yes, God is able to do that, most definitely. But he is victorious. And he has declared by his name that is written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Now, verse 17, we see something else is going to happen. There's a different kind of feast. So remember, we had the marriage supper of the Lamb. That was a celebration with the saints and with those before and after Christ who have been saved. Now this is something different. Let's look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, he said, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. So, a different, very different kind of feast that we have going on here. And what we're going to see at the end is that there was so much that the birds had their fill. All who were slain by Christ in this battle, this is who is dead. The kings, the captains, the flesh of horses even. All those who are in this great battle of Armageddon, they're done for. They're gone. Christ has defeated them. Him alone. Remember, we weren't a part of that. We're just looking cool on our white horses, celebrating what God is doing. Him alone, he did that. We remember that, what we read in Isaiah. He said, alone. He was alone in what he was doing. So, is this hard to hear? Yes. But God's desire, remember, is not for us to face this judgment, but to be the ones on the white horses. That's who I want to be. There are many passages about God's love, many messages about God's love, but there are so many passages about his wrath and judgment too. And judgment on a world that's turned away from him. So we still have to remember that Christ is the conquering king. He loves us. He cares for us. He doesn't want us to be in this point in history, future, what do you want to call it? But judgment will come. And this is fact. This is truth that we're reading here. So let's wrap up this chapter with a kind of summary of events. Look in verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we see here in verse 19 a summary of what just occurred. The Battle of Armageddon occurred, and everybody is dead except for the beast and the false prophet. There is a special place set up that they will be going to, which we read about. They led the army, and now they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, what is the lake of fire? It's eternal punishment, literally lake of fire. It is a physical place. And more will be spoken of in chapter 20. But this is the final eternal judgment for the beast and the false prophet. They are the only inhabitants until chapter 20. But that is a fitting judgment for two people who have deceived so many. And their people. Now the lake of fire was set up for fallen angels. That's why it was created. But you see, the first inhabitants are two people who followed what Satan was doing. So that's you think about it, what it was set up for and who is first there. God's judgment is true. Now, the stage is set for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He will come back to earth and will establish his kingdom here. And we'll dive more into that into chapter 21. So we have to be patient, because that is such a beautiful chapter. And I just can't wait that until we get to see it, but we get to read about it as well. There have been warnings for thousands of years of this judgment, the day of the Lord, this judgment, all this that is happening. And it has not come yet. God has given us two gifts. First, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gave us a picture of the judgment that has been spoken of for so long. We're seeing the future here. And it is sad and it is bleak. But he also gave us the best gift of all, Jesus Christ himself. Our sin and our denial of his life, his death, resurrection, has condemned us to this judgment. Our sin. Do you know anybody who's not sin? You haven't met a two-year-old, so. There's no way out of that. Our fate seemed to be sealed. Then, in a divine act of pure love, God humbled himself and came to earth in human flesh to live a perfect life and be a perfect sacrifice for us. Romans 5, 18 through 21 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the law is there to reveal our sin. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, this is the death we see here, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is. That's our way out. Condemned to death, condemned to be a part of this judgment on the bad side, now redeemed. Jesus Christ came for that. What a great gift that we have been given to avoid this judgment, to spend eternity with God, our Creator. Don't leave here today not knowing what your eternal fate is. I'm not saying that life will magically get easy, but it will be filled with a promise and hope of eternal joy. One of our volunteers and youth, our leaders, just lost her mom. But the cool thing about that, she was looking forward to going home. She could not wait. She passed away knowing where she was going, ready to go. Hallelujah. She is dancing. She is doing all the things that she couldn't do here on earth, spending eternity with our Savior. I want to feast with you. I want to ride on those white horses together behind our Savior, following him. As the worship team comes up, and we're going to have some couples on the left and right. And if you've been resisting the call to accept Christ as Savior, don't resist anymore. Don't resist anymore. If you need prayer, there's two are going to be on either side. They will pray with you. But it's a simple prayer. And if you would bow your heads, you don't have to come up. If you are being led to, you don't have to come up. You can pray right there in your seat. You can pray in your car. Just know where you're going to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your revelation that you blessed us with, to be able to know what is to come, Lord, that should drive us to do things differently now, to follow you closely now. We know it's coming. Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here this morning that does not know, or that is asking, that is seeking to know you more, Lord, that you would meet them right where they are. Lord, if they need prayer, give them the strength and the courage to come up. These guys don't bite. Meet them where they are. Lord, I pray for anybody who's hurting. Lord, there are those that are sick. We know some are in the hospital because of accidents. Lord, I just pray for them that you would comfort them this morning. Lord, we thank you again for your beautiful word. In Jesus' name I pray.